don't know about you, but I want to live a beautiful life. I want to live a life that is blessed, that is fulfilled, that is worth living, that is happy, that is attractive. But what does the beautiful life look like? How can we live it? This is the final sermon in a series thinking about beauty. And because we've had a week's break, let me just recap where we've got to so far. So in the first week, we saw that every human being longs for beauty. As author C.S. Lewis put it, we don't merely want to see beauty, we want something else, to be united to the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And we were introduced to a cycle of beauty that begins with the Lord, extends to creation, takes personal bodily form in Christ, is displayed by the church, and culminates in heaven. Then in week two, we thought about creation. We saw that the things we consider beautiful are but sunbeams pointing us towards the sun, the true source and object of beauty. We saw that we need to move beyond loving and worshipping created things to the God who made them, who is truly beautiful. And then in week three, we saw that beyond created things, deeper beauty is relational beauty, relationship between spiritual beings. And we saw that the deepest beauty of all is the love relationship between the Father and the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. And then in week four, we asked, how can we see this beauty? And we saw that in his grace, God has revealed his beauty and love supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we gaze on Christ, we see beauty. And in Christ, we also saw that beauty is increased, it's intensified, as apparently contradictory realities are brought together in a greater whole. So, for example, we saw that Christ is both the Lion of Judah who conquers and the Lamb who was slain for us. And that as these two realities are brought together, it shows him to be even more beautiful. And we saw that through repentance and faith in Christ, we are united to him so that we're able to enter into the beauty of the Trinity through faith. And if you missed any of those sermons, they're all on the website, I believe. So do look them up to catch up. And our question today as we close the series is, what difference should all this make for our lives? Or more precisely, what does the beautiful life look like? In terms of the cycle of beauty, we move, if you like, to the church, to us individually and together, before briefly considering heaven. How is beauty revealed through the church, through us, and in heaven? And the first thing to notice is it is possible to live the beautiful life. We see that in the verse we keep coming back to, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christ is beautiful, and as we gaze on him, we become more like him. We become more beautiful. And we need to have the Holy Spirit. We thought about that in the first week. But as those who are repenting and believing, as the Spirit helps us gaze on Christ, the Spirit also makes us more like him. As we think about what the beautiful life looks like, I've chosen a few aspects that I think are particularly relevant to us at the moment. Some of them are things we've thought about already over the years, but I think what perhaps is new about them is that we can see them as being part of the beautiful life. We so easily slip back, don't we, into thinking the Christian life is about obeying laws, about being a good person. But no, it's about being transformed into the likeness of the beautiful Christ. As one person writes of the thinking of Jonathan Edwards, beauty conveyed the sum of Edwards' spirituality. True religion is not to achieve moral goodness, but to receive holy beauty. True religion is not to achieve moral goodness, but to receive holy beauty. There are six areas. You can see them on the handout. Some will be longer than others. And I've tried to link them up with particular aspects of beauty that we've thought about over the the weeks. You might like to go back to the handout of week two to see a bit more about those definitions. So first of all, inner beauty, which explores the harmony and the proportion of different aspects. I was on a train recently, and there was a girl nearby who spent the whole journey adjusting her appearance and taking selfies. And I assume some of the pictures made it onto Instagram or TikTok or whatever. And I had compassion for that girl, and I found myself praying for her that she would prioritize inner beauty, the beauty that satisfies and will never fade, but will actually grow. Somebody writes, Louis Mitchell, who's one of the books I've been reading, writes, "The life of the Christian is to be a life of beauty experienced and portrayed." And Jonathan Edwards talks about well-proportioned Christians. Another of his famous sermons is catchily titled, "Christian Graces Concatenated Together," by which I think he means growing together. He talks about the fruits of the Spirit. So just going back to what was just read, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. He talks about those as well as talking about other graces like faith and humility. And he says, if the Holy Spirit lives in a believer and is working in us, then we should be growing in all of these areas. There should be a harmony between them within us. They should be found in us in the right proportion. And as this happens, our life will be increasingly beautiful. He says all the graces go together. They go together in Christ, and so they should go together in us. And he says they depend on each other. So, for example, he talks about love and humility depending on each other. And he writes this, "Love promotes humility. The more the heart is ravished with God's loveliness, the more it will despise itself and abase and humble itself for its own unloveliness and vileness. And humility promotes love. The more anyone has of a humble sense of his own unworthiness, the more he will admire God's goodness to him, and the more will his heart be drawn out in love to him for his glorious grace." Christian graces, the fruits of the Spirit, go together and grow together. And he says if we're growing in some areas and not others, we need to ask why. That sermon is well worth reading. It's not as difficult to read as the title might suggest. It's worth reading again through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and asking the Holy Spirit to grow us in each of these areas. And just to go back to a theme we've come to regularly over the past year, I think it's worth saying that part of our growing in inner beauty is looking away from self to beauty that is outside of ourselves. One person writes this, "God's beauty has an attractive, motivational, and even sanctifying power. Beauty is the path that leads you to total exodus of the self, to leaving self, as one is enraptured in the beauty of God. God is the beauty that humanity has longed for, and in him humanity finds the eternal beauty of which believers will never get tired." And I came across this poem recently that I think sums up what we've been thinking about with this first point. It's on the back page of the handout, the poem Indwelt. "Not merely in the words you say, not only in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon the brow? Oh no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your life he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." So that's inner beauty. Second, family life, which can reveal order and love and complex beauty. And I'm not going to say much about this because we've thought about it over the years. particularly when we've looked at Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 and 4. But simply to say there is a beauty in the relationship of husbands and wives properly lived out. Husband loving wife self-sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Wife joyfully, voluntarily allowing the husband to lead in the relationship as he does that. Parents lovingly caring for their children. Children joyfully, willingly obeying their parents. And we can extend it to church leadership as well. Loving, caring leadership, joyful submission to that leadership. These things bring out certain aspects of beauty that we've thought about. The beauty of order, the beauty of love, the beauty of harmony. Thirdly, church life, which I've called unity in diversity. And again, this is something we've thought quite a lot about recently. As we thought about gospel culture, we mentioned our vision for 2023 earlier. But my point today is that this is beautiful. As we live out this gospel culture, it is beautiful. As we forgive each other, that is beautiful. As we bear with each other, that is beautiful. As we use the particular gifts God has given us to build up the body, that is beautiful. As we put the interests of others before our own, that is beautiful. A church life built on the teaching of the New Testament is beautiful. And then moving on to the next point, outreach. It will make us attractive to the wider community. Love looks to the interests of others. It overflows. And as the local church loves, so it is attractive to those around and overflows to the community. One person writes that the person skeptical about Christianity will never come to affirm the truth of God's revelation unless they first see it as beautiful. And I remember reading C.S. Lewis thought the same. He tried to show people Christianity was beautiful, so they might then want to know if it was true. There's so much brokenness around, isn't there? So much disunity, so many broken relationships. People fall out with each other, people gossip. Paul says, as we shine like stars, individually and as a church, those around us will want to know what is different about us. We might say that when we start with Jesus and gaze on him, our church community is formed to be more and more like him, more and more beautiful, and so mission happens naturally. Hence those three words on the handout. Jesus leads to community, leads to mission. And I recently heard a prophecy about Hull, of a river of life flowing from Hull and spreading to the nation and to the nations. Whether that prophecy comes to pass, we'll wait and see. But either way, this is the dynamic Paul's talking about. Think of a river flowing outwards, bringing life to those around. Or a light shining in the darkness, bringing light to the world. Fifth, I think, this fifth, providence and shame. And this is the intensification of complex beauty. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the beauty of Christ supremely displayed at the cross. We saw that beauty is intensified as different, apparently contradictory aspects are brought together into a harmony that is even more beautiful. And we see it again and again in stories in the Bible. So think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he receives these dreams that he's going to be this mighty man, but then he gets lowered down to the lowest level, into prison, before God raises him up. And or the story of Job that we thought about last year, somehow the experiences they have, going down into despair and then being lifted up to a higher level of existence and joy, those experiences intensify and expand the beauty of the whole. And so it is with us. In life, we go through great hardship and difficulty. We can face suffering and weakness and trauma and shame. A million challenges, and they are painful, and they continue to be painful. But we believe in a God who can bring good out of those things. And the concept of the intensification of beauty suggests that just as with Christ on the cross, the overall tapestry, the overall symphony will be far more beautiful as a result. Just take the current situation in the Church of England, for example. It's a mess. Everyone agrees it's a mess. At General Synod last weekend, one of the bishops described it as a dog's dinner. And they were absolutely right. And I feel sorry for the dog that has to eat it. But we can be confident that God is working even through that situation to bring about something even more glorious and more beautiful. This is something I wrote in an article back in January before it all kicked off. We can be confident of this. Our good and sovereign God is weaving a tapestry. He is writing a symphony throughout human history. The symphony he's writing is a symphony of great complexity with many notes that appear divergent and many chords in a minor key. We're in the midst of the symphony, observing individual notes being added to the score and wondering how they fit into the overall symphony. But when we look back from the vantage point of eternity, we will delight in the complex and intricate beauty of the whole. How the seemingly divergent notes and the parts written in a minor key came together to create a whole symphony that is more beautiful than we could have ever imagined. And whatever happens in the Church of England in 23 and beyond will be part of that magnificent symphony. That's true of the Church of England. It's true of our lives. And I realize I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but I believe this glorious reality can help us in the area of shame. Many of us are ashamed of different things to do with our childhood, things we've done or that have been done to us. Some of us are ashamed to be associated with the Church of England at the moment. And I don't want to minimize the things we're ashamed of. I don't want to minimize the things we've done or things that have been done to us. But I do think we can all step back and we can say with confidence, God's going to do something even more beautiful. And it's worth also saying that I've found in the last few months that one of the best cures for shame is gazing on beauty. Gazing on God's beauty. Gazing on the beauty of what God's doing. Shame is fundamentally a self-centered emotion, looking inside myself and feeling inadequate in some way. And the devil loves to keep us looking inside and feeling inadequate. But the beauty of God draws us out of self. Our spiritual sight shifts from the darkness inside to the searing, beautiful light outside. And we find as we gaze on the light that the light comes and shines inside and cleanses us. So the shame and the guilt are driven away by the light, and we don't need to search ourselves or feel unhappy with ourselves. Because how could I worry about those things when I'm united by faith to the supremely beautiful one, the supremely dazzling light? So that's the first five things, all thinking about beauty lived out in us, in the church. And we come finally, briefly, to beauty consummated, beauty made perfect and fully experienced in heaven. It's worth us thinking about this as well, because one of the things that keeps us going in the present is hope. We see this again and again in the New Testament. So, for example, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." We need hope. We need to know where we're going and to be confident that we're going to get there. So it's right we look ahead to the hope of heaven. And of course, there's lots that we don't know about heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known." There's lots we don't know right now, but there are a few things we can say. We can say that in heaven we will experience beauty fully, because we will experience love fully. Reminds again of the sermon of Jonathan Edwards that we've talked about many times, Heaven, a World of Love. We can say with C.S. Lewis that finally in heaven we will be united to the beauty we see. We will pass into it. We will receive it into ourselves. We will bathe in it. We will become part of it. Above all, we can say that we will see God face to face. And this is the heart of our hope. As we read in Revelation chapter 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. One person writes, when we realize that God is the perfection of all that we long for or desire, that he is the sum of everything beautiful or desirable, then we realize the greatest joy in the life to come is that we will see his face. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, we've seen six ways in which, as Christians, we can live the beautiful life. Sorry, that's five, isn't it? Six. And I'd encourage us to go away and reflect on them and to ask which of them is most relevant for each of us at the moment. And also just to take a step back and to think about the privilege that we have, the privilege of being able to live the beautiful life. What a privilege that in the power of the Spirit, as we're united to Christ, we can live a life that is beautiful. And finally, if there's anyone who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, can I invite you to consider the beautiful life that was lived first and foremost by Jesus Christ, the beautiful life that we are invited to live more and more as we gaze on him, as we get to know him. You can start to live that beautiful life today. I encourage you to come and speak to me or somebody else afterwards to find out how. Catherine, what are we going to do now? Shall I pray or shall I hand back to you to